Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
In the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, Haggai chapter 1, we're going to look at only verses 12 through 15 today, so our passage is relatively short. Very simple to understand, so we're going to have a lot of application and personal touch to the sermon this morning and to our lives, to our hearts. As we draw closer to the Lord, as he speaks to us, please stand to your feet, and we will read the scripture. It's very important to understand when we read the word of God, you are hearing the voice of God. Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And so the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. The Lord roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, the spirit of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. They began to work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you for how it rebukes us, Lord, how it corrects what is crooked and straightens it out, how it equips us for works of righteousness, Lord, how it effectually changes our heart and our minds so that we may be more like Christ, in whose image we were and have always been intended to display. Lord, that's been your plan since the beginning of creation. Lord, after sin, it's always been your plan, Lord, to redeem us and to restore these fallen images, these shattered images due to sin. And so I pray, Lord, that through your word that you would bring salvation to some this morning, that you would take a stony heart and replace it with a flesh heart, dead hearts, and you would pump life into them, Father, that they might believe in Christ, trust in him as a Savior, and be brought to repentance, Lord. For those of us that have already been born again and know this life, Father, may your word speak to us as we've already sung and prayed. May you move us, may you shake us. Lord, may you cause us to be your messengers, your glory displayers in this world as we serve one another and do the works that you have created us for us to walk in. By your Spirit, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, please be seated. I grew up in a very strict family that wasn't ruled by grace. You might have a similar upbringing, and I'll explain what I mean. Perhaps you do know what I'm talking about. There were rules that were set in place in our home, and if you violated those rules, the punishment would come down swift and firm. In our home, the children never dared to talk back to our parents. We never dared to disobey them. At least I didn't, all right? My younger brother was always not so bright. And most of us learn from our older siblings. I learned from my younger sibling. We were only 10 months apart, and he was always doing the dumb stuff in the family. And so I learned from his mistakes. And when our parents told us generally, when they told us to do something, we were trained immediately to do what was said. And on those occasions that we did disobey, we got the punishment we deserved. But there was never talk of any forgiveness. There was never talk of any grace. There was never talk of any love in that discipline. There was never talk of Christ. There was never any explanation for why discipline is necessary and how it's to be done in love. It was just law and then justice. Law and then punishment when the law was broken. Now, as I said, this is something that some of us are probably accustomed to. Yet this is not the ideal way of parenting, because grace in our family was never a factor in how we were reared and brought up. How many of you kind of can identify with what I'm talking about? Maybe you can. You don't have to confess. Just in your heart, you know what I'm talking about. We were taught to obey our parents. We were taught to immediately do what was said. But this obedience was never taught that we were to give our parents. It was never taught to be an outflow of what Christ has done for us. Meaning, God has saved you, young little sinner. Therefore, you are to obey him. And part of that is obeying your parents. Okay? It was never taught that way. We were given the law. We had to stick to it just because. Now, though God has given us law in the scripture, and God does require obedience, that obedience to the law is always, always to be an outflow of the goodness and the grace that God has shown us. That's how it's supposed to work. God requires obedience to him because his ways are always good. And he is our good creator. And therefore, everything he asks us to do is an outflow of his goodness towards us. It's dumb and foolish for us to disobey God. It really is. It is a very unwise thing to do. And we see that immediately in the scripture in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve disobey God because they thought God was withholding something good from them when he was not. And we see the havoc that it wreaked, that a piece of fruit sent the entire race of humanity on a course to hell. So disobedience to God is the foolish, most foolish thing you could ever do. It really makes no sense whatsoever for us to disobey God unless we're believing the lies of Satan and the world. And so God requires obedience because he is good and he wants good for us. And he only tells us to do that which is good for his glory and for our happiness and our joy. So that being said, when we look at the little prophet of Haggai, God has confronted the Israelites in their sinful condition. They're living sinfully even though God has just been gracious to them. Think about how backwards that is. God, for 70 years, they were in captivity under the Babylonians. And God has just freed them from their captivity at the end of the 70-year period. Under Persian rule now, they are allowed and given permission to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple that shows the world how God saves sinful man through a coming Messiah, and he restores us to fellowship to God. They've been freed. They've been shown grace. They've been commissioned to show the goodness and salvation of God. And yet in their freedom, they spurn the grace of God. They find themselves in a time period where they are more concerned about building their own dreams, their own houses versus rebuilding, the temple of God. They're free to serve God, free to show his love, free to experience his love, and all they care about is themselves. That is the nature of sinful mankind. Their priorities had shifted from godly priorities to self-glorifying priorities. And a couple weeks ago, in our first look at Haggai, we took a look at how God interacted with Israel, with Judah, the southern kingdom, when their priorities were imbalanced. Now, I use that word imbalanced versus unbalanced on purpose because there is a difference. Unbalanced, that carries the notion that everything in our life deserves equal time and importance, as if to say, well, 25% of my life will be devoted to my family, 25% will be devoted to work, 25% to the church, and 25% to God. And so it's all going to be spread out just evenly. Everything's going to be equally balanced. The idea of imbalanced, which I prefer in this case, carries the idea that some things deserve more priority than others. It is wrong to place lesser priorities above more important priorities. And it is wrong to take primary priorities and place them near the bottom. That's when things are imbalanced. All right? Simply put, God must always be the first priority in your life. He should never be second or fifth or tenth in your life. He will not, the scripture says, share his glory with another. We are not to have other gods before our God. So we are often, as Christians and sinners, we are imbalanced in our priorities. It isn't that we need to give God 25% of everything else in our life an equal portion, 10% and 10 different things. That's imbalance. God deserves a higher priority than everything else. And so we looked at this idea of how God interacts with us when our priorities are imbalanced, which is sin. We'll just call it that, okay? What is it that God does when we are imbalanced in our priorities, when God has been dethroned from our heart and its affections. He's supposed to be king of our heart, ruling our heart, ruling our affections. What happens when he is dethroned from that position as the Lord of our heart? Well, we looked at that last week. When our priorities are out of balance, God comes to us and he speaks to us. That's what we learn first of all in the book of Haggai, as I recap this for you. He doesn't come to us and speak to us directly, one-on-one. You're not going to walk into your house and have a handwritten message from God, okay, that the mailman delivered. You're not going to get a phone call with a voicemail from God. You're not going to even hear through the clouds and the sun shining down. God is not going to speak to you directly. We learned last time that God always speaks to you through another, that God always speaks to you through another, through a mediator, through a spokesperson, specifically through a prophet in Scripture, through an apostle of Christ, most specifically through his son, Jesus Christ. God has never spoken directly to the world and to its masses. He's never spoken directly to Israel. He's never spoken directly to the church. It's always been through a spokesperson, a messenger. And this message that these people have brought to us, it's been authenticated through miracles and signs and wonders, so that nobody can just say that God is speaking on behalf of them. Because any old crazy person can say that. Am I right? So the miracles and the signs and the wonders were there to say, wow, something really supernatural is happening in this person's life. Therefore, we ought to hear the message that is coming from them if they claim they're from God. Surely nobody can part a sea on their own. That's just not humanly possible, okay? Nobody can cause the sun to stand still, okay? That's God working in that. Those kinds of things are there to authenticate God's messengers. God always speaks to you through another. Therefore, it is right to say that the only way God would speak to us is through the Scripture. Because this is where the prophets and the apostles and the Son of God and their words have been recorded to us and verified by their miracles. So, if you're wanting God to speak, you need to crack this book open. You need to read what the Lord has already said and then learn how to transfer it and apply it to your life some thousands of years later. And that's what we do here at our church. So that all being said, don't ever expect God to speak directly through you like just any old, like any prophet, because his word is, it's finalized. God always speaks by his word. Now, we also saw that when God speaks to us in our sinful priorities, that he deals with us about very real things, all right, very real personal issues. He addresses us where we are and what we're dealing with, and he calls us to repent and to think and to live with him as the first love of our lives, individually, but also as a church. So it's very important, as far as our ecclesiology is concerned, as far as our church is concerned, our understanding of church doctrine, that God isn't just speaking to individuals, he is speaking to his people. Can you get that? So it is not good enough for you just to study the Scripture on your own. God intends to speak to a people for a reason, because it's through a group of people that he is actually working, not just an individual. Individuals, yes, but corporately, yes. And so we have to understand that coming together to hear the word of God must be a priority in our life. And if we're living in sin, we can be assured that as a church or an individual, that God will discipline us and he will show us our error. Now for Israel, we need to remember that they were in covenant with God. He spoke to them through the prophet Haggai and many others regarding their sin issues. Within this covenant that God made, this promise, God gave them indicators, signs, things that would let them know that they were actually breaking covenant with God and sinning against him. That's one of the reasons they were in captivity for so long. God promised, one of his promises was, if you remain in rebellion, I will remove you from your land of rest, and your enemies will overtake you. And that happened. And after so much discipline, God decided to allow them to return and remove that from them and brought them back into his favor and grace. Here they are sinning again sometime, and so God hasn't gone full throttle on them. He hasn't kicked them out of the land again. He hasn't done that. But he has issued some of the other disciplinary measures that he was going to impose on their life if they turned away from him. God gave them indicators. God promised what? That he would frustrate their efforts in the field and in the harvest, and that hardship would come their way when they broke covenant with God. In other words, their efforts would fail no matter how hard they tried. No rain, no crops, a lot of effort, minimal results. He didn't starve them to death, but he sure made them feel the pain of their disobedience, okay? And for us, it's a little bit different. We shouldn't be looking at our bank accounts and paychecks and saying, man, God's mad at me. I only got $3 in my account, okay? Or God's happy with me. I got $1 million in my bank account. That's not how we assess whether God is pleased with us or not. Instead, we should simply look to what God says in his word. That's really what we got to do. And use it as a plumb line against our lives. And just see how far are we off from where God's word has directed us to be. We're to use it as a plumb line. Now, God's discipline often comes in the form of rebuke from the word. Or from another believer who's sharing the word with us. Our church discipline as the word is applied to us in our rebellion. But God's word is what speaks into our lives. It's really that simple. Okay, you don't have to look at your life like a set of tarot cards or tea leaves or anything like that. You just look at the word and look at your life and where it's out of balance and sinful. You realize you're wrong. You repent regardless of what your circumstances may or may not look like. Okay, some of our circumstances are due to our sinful living. Sometimes they're not. All right. So the best way to assess whether we are displeasing God and sinning against him is just simply to read the word and allow God to speak to you. So with all that set up, we're going to look at today's passage. The point of the passage is very simple. It is not hard at all. The text answers the question, what is the proper response to God when he speaks? Because God has spoken in the first 11 verses. What is the proper response to God when he speaks? The answer is this. We are to obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit. We are to obey God by the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we look at the text this morning, hopefully Pastor Brian's words will be brought to remembrance as he was praying that God would use us to serve one another and stir us up one another by his Spirit to do the kingdom work that he has called us to do. And I don't know if he had looked ahead to what we were talking about in the scripture today, but this is some of the heart of what we're going to be talking about today, how God mobilizes and moves his people to do ministry in the church. All right. Even though Israel is not the church, God works in very similar ways through his Old Testament people and through his New Testament people. So the first thing we're going to see this morning as we understand this issue of when God speaks, how we are to obey God by the power of the Spirit. The first thing that we want to look at is that our obedience to God is required when he speaks. That's just a general headline, but our obedience to God is required when he speaks. We're going to look at both the leaders and the people of Israel in regards to that. That our obedience, leaders and people in general, is required to God when he speaks. So in the first 11 verses of chapter 1, if you got your Bibles open, you can just glance there. It's not too much to look at, but we read God's word, and we read that God's word came to the prophet Haggai. And this word was for the leaders of Israel, for Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest. The Lord told these leaders that the remnant of Judah was collectively in sin. They were all saying that it was not the time to rebuild the temple of God, all the while they are focused on building lavish houses for themselves. He tells them that they should focus their efforts on rebuilding the temple. And God asks them to consider their ways. Consider your life. Consider the outcome of what is happening in your life in relation to the covenant that I have made with you. Look around. Try to discern why all your harvest and business efforts have failed. Why you're so thirsty. Why you're so hungry. Why you're so cold. And the Lord plainly tells them that it is because they have left his house in ruins. So God has spoken. And we see what we see next is rather encouraging. Look at verse 12. Once again it says, then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak, and the entire remnant of the people obeyed the Lord their God and the words of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him. And so the people feared the Lord. Everyone obeyed. The leaders obeyed, and so did the remnant of Judah. Let's talk first of all about these leaders. When God speaks, the leaders must obey. When God speaks, the leaders must obey. It should really come as no surprise to any of us here that God has set up an order of leadership in the world. He's done it for the family. He's done it for Israel. And he did it for the church. In Ephesians, in the family, we're told that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. We know that parents are over their children as well. Within the church, we know that we have elders or shepherds to help the sheep. Pastors, shepherds. We also know that there's a chief shepherd who is over us. Right? We're just under shepherds. So there's an order of hierarchy there. That one is Christ. And within the church, we know that the Apostle Paul called others to follow me as I follow Christ. I will lead the way as I follow Christ. It's one reason why in Titus, elders are to be a model of good works in all respects. In all ways, elders are to be good works, leaders, pastors, shepherds. Titus 2:7 tells the elders this. It says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Show yourself in all ways, in all respects, to be a model of good works. Leaders have been appointed in the family, government, and the church for good reason. The reason is this. The Lord knows the sinful nature of humanity. That's it. He knows that bad company corrupts good morals, as Pastor Steve taught last week. The world tends to go the way of the world because it's of the world. Even believers, even we have a natural tendency to wander away from the Lord. Prone to wander. Lord, I what? I feel it. I know you feel it. Every day we are prone to wander and sin against God. Even though we supernaturally wage war against sin with our spirits, our flesh fails us at times. If you don't believe me, the churches struggle with this and individuals struggle with this. Just read the New Testament letters. Why were they written? Because they were jacked up, right? These churches were not perfect churches. They all had issues and they were all given instruction on how to change the way that they think and how to change the way how they live in relation to the gospel of Christ and what he has done for them. They're teaching letters. And the only reason you need to be teach is because you're falling short of something and don't know things or aren't doing things right. New Testament churches were not perfect. They had issue after issue. 1 Corinthians, Pastor Z's been teaching it for some time. It's a prime example of a seriously messed up church. Some 20 sinful or doctrinal issues are addressed in this letter. Sometimes you wonder if it's even a real church. When you look at their issues. Are these real believers? They were worse than us. Okay, if you understand how bad the city of Corinth was, city of Corinth geographically was located in a place where in order to get to a northern continent or southern continent, you had to pastor them. If you wanted to get from one body of water to another, you had to pastor them. So pretty much the entire known world was passing through Corinth, north, south, east, and west at all times. You had filth from every place in the world coming through Corinth. It was a messed up city. It was a messed up church. You wouldn't want to go there. I think sometimes we think that the churches of the New Testament had it all together. And they didn't. Which tells me that no matter what church you go to, you will find things that the Lord is not pleased with. Just give it a little time. And you'll either uncover areas that need help and correction in that church, or they're going to find out about you and see how messed up you are. It's just the way we are. No church is perfect. No Christian is perfect. We take sin wherever we go. And the Lord's word is there to speak to leaders, to help them to teach the church, but to help them set examples for how we are to live and to believe. So you might as well stay planted in the church you are and help them grow in godliness and let God use you to serve that congregation. All right? When Jesus addressed the seven churches in the book of Revelation, he called five of them to repent. I'm sure the other two had problems at various times in their history, but sinners tend to go the way of sin without the help of God. Without God speaking, we will just continue to wander away from him. Which is why in God's grace, he's given us leaders. That is the grace of God in your life. Leaders in the home, leaders in Israel, and leaders in the church. Israel needed better leadership at this time. For various reasons, Zerubbabel and Joshua, they'd started off leading very well, and then they had fallen by the wayside in their leadership. He was responsible for leading the first wave of Jews back to Jerusalem after King Cyrus of Persia issued a decree that said they could go back and rebuild. He did well at first. If you look in Ezra, and you're welcome to flip to Ezra, because Ezra recounts some of the things that we are learning in Haggai. But if you want, go to Ezra chapter 2. We'll look at a couple of verses there. In the first two verses of chapter 2, this is what the scripture says. It says, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried off to Babylonia. So, and it starts to listen, people. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own. And they came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, and Mordecai. You can read some other names there too. But the point I want to make is this. As I said, they were under Babylonian captivity for so long. The Persians now are the rulers. They allow them to go back to their homeland. And here, listed at the front of all these leaders, are Zerubbabel and Joshua. And they're returning to Jerusalem to do the things that God has called them to do. So, even in that verse right there, you just have to just mentally in your head, go back to that time. They're moving. Zerubbabel and Joshua are leading the people back to Judah. Just picture that in your head, okay? That takes leadership. That takes leadership and skill, people skill, organizational skills, equipping skills, communication skills, and dedication to God to mobilize a people group who had been captive for 70 years. Can you just stop and think about all that it would entail to get people to do that? Even with all their excitement, they don't know what to do. They don't know the right action to take. How do we form? And do we go in groups? Who's going to go first? And what do we do when we get there? And then what do? Where are we going to live? We don't got any homes built there. And who's going to head up the temple construction project? There's so much that has to go on. And it takes leadership to get that accomplished. So imagine you having to organize and motivate and equip all these people to take their first steps. They're scared. We're leaving the comfort of slavery and captivity. Remember how it was when they left Egypt? They're like, can we go back? We want to go back to being slaves. It was so much easier. Imagine if that fear was in some of their hearts. But Ezra 3 tells us that Ezra did an effective job. They began to build the altar of God, and they offered sacrifices on that altar. They were keeping the Feast of Booths. They were offering sacrifices at the new moon. In the second year of their return, under Zerubbabel's leadership, they began to appoint Levitical priests to serve in the temple, even though it hadn't been finalized yet and rebuilt all the way, all while laying the new foundation for the temple. Things were going great under leadership. So you can see that things were really happening under this first wave of this return to Judah. To Jerusalem, all under Zerubbabel and Joshua's leadership. Here we are in Haggai, and something is totally derailed. The plan is nowhere to be found. Everything is off the radar as far as the plans and purposes of God. The leaders and the people alike have fallen into sin, and they're failing to move forward with godly priorities. This is why the message came to the leaders as well, not just the people. This message was for the leaders and for the people. Why did they fall off track? Why did they get derailed? All because some enemies came along and frustrated their plans. They were bribing officials to work against their progress. All that red tape, trying to get things done because somebody's bribing officials and stopping them from making progress. Sometime later, Judah's enemies wrote a scathing letter to Ahasuerus. You guys might remember that name. And this letter explained just how terrible the Jews were. So everybody thought poorly of the Jews due to those who were bad-mouthing them. And all this opposition slowed down the work of God. It slowed down and defeated Zerubbabel and Joshua, which tells me that there are things that can really slow down leaders in God's church. That even the best of men are men at best. Okay? It's tough leading. That's why not everybody wants to do it. It's hard work. It's sacrificial. And it comes with a lot of criticism, comes with a lot of frustration. And eventually, what happened in Ezra is all that progress came to a halt. It didn't just slow it down. It just came to a screeching halt, and nothing is happening. Nothing. Not even minimal progress. It is very important to note that Satan always opposes the work of God. He seeks to slow down the work of God in this church. And if possible, he would love to bring it to a halt. Can you just let that resonate with you just a little bit before we move on? I know sometimes us preachers were guilty of just mowing through the text and talking as fast as we can because we got 2 hours of material that we want to teach in 60 minutes. Can you just stop and remember that you have an adversary? You have an enemy that hates your guts, that despises Christ, despises this church, and he will use seemingly good things and very bad things to stop what is going on in your heart, in your small group, in our church, in these pews, and he's not stopping. While you sleep, he plans and he plots. That's a little unsettling if God were not on our side. But we have the Lord with us. It's just important that we remember that. We don't want to engage in spiritual warfare thinking that we're fighting a ghost or not a real enemy. It is very real. He would love to stop what is going on here, but we need to be smarter than that. So both leaders and people need to obey God. Church, this ought to make us sit up and take note of our current situation, okay? Because God is working in our church. Satan's also at work. The accuser never rests. The roaring, hungry lion's appetite for destruction is never satiated. He's never full. He's always hungry for more destruction. He will never relent when it comes to working against Sovereign Way Christian Church. But we have this confidence that when the word of God comes to us, God will use his word to spur on his leaders and his people. When the word of the Lord came by the hand of the prophet to Zerubbabel and Joshua, it's encouraging to see that they also obeyed the Lord, not just the people. The leaders obeyed, and they reset, and they started to do the things that God wanted, and everybody else started to follow. They got back into leadership mode when it came to the things of God. They began to lead like they did at first, because we see at the end of these verses that things started to move. They used the gifting and abilities that God had given them to do the things that God wanted them to do. They began to set the example, to encourage and exhort, to inspire, to motivate, and to mobilize the people of God. Many of us here today serve in some sort of leadership capacity. You might not be an elder or a pastor, but you serve in a leadership capacity. And you are vital to the process of moving people towards doing the things of God. You are vital towards shaping their thinking and their hearts and their actions. And that is why God has put you there. You are vital. You are very important. You don't have to have a title. You don't have to be an elder or a teacher. Whatever leadership role you occupy, though, it is important for you to set the example of what the Christian life looks like by following God's word. And so while we know that leaders must lead if the work of God is to continue, it is equally vital that the people of God follow the leaders that God has put over them. It cannot get done without the general mass of people that God has put before leaders to lead. It cannot get done without everybody jumping on board and helping grab an oar and move that ship along. Everyone must do their part. The people must obey God as well, not just the leaders. Let's look at the people of God, how they obeyed. Now, in order to effectively get the things of God done, the things that he wants us to get done, as I said, it cannot just be the leaders doing the hard things and the exhausting things. Everyone must step up and do their part. I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where God called the leaders to do things while everyone else sat around and watched them bust their behinds. If you have a great example of that, I would love you to share it with me after church. I will be right here. We can talk, and I will gladly repent of me being ignorant of this. But I don't know of anywhere where people are just supposed to let them do everything. It's never, ever worked like that. Leaders lead. I mean, somebody is supposed to follow by the title itself. People are supposed to do things, or else you're not leading. It's just innate in the word, inherent in the word. Leaders are meant to mobilize the masses, not do for the masses what the masses are supposed to do. Ephesians 4 tells us the elders and teachers are to equip regular believers. That's all of us. We equip, provide you equipment, tools, teaching ideas, opportunities. We give you everything that's necessary for you to do the work of the ministry. That is what leaders do, and that's what the people do. We are to give you resources and training and encouragement, support and advice on how to do ministry. But you are the one doing ministry. We need to equip you to do the job for the Lord. And that's what church is, in part. It is a group of Christians who assemble together and do what they're supposed to do. And we don't do it individually. We do it as a group. We are co-laborers, as the scripture puts it. We aren't just brothers and sisters. We are co-laborers. And work is hard. And sometimes we don't enjoy the people we work with. But we work together to get the job done. Because there's something bigger than just enjoying working together. And it is God's glory. Okay? If God's purpose and agenda are to move forward, the leaders must obey, the people must follow the leader's example. But I'm so busy. I'm so tired. I work a lot. And I got sports. Don't forget, too, I got a family. And I got my hobbies. And then I'm going on vacation for a couple weeks. And then at night I study because I got school. And on my day off I got to do chores. And I got errands to do. And I got to binge watch and catch up on whatever show it is that I'm behind. And I got friends to hang out with, too. Man, I can't forget my friends. I don't want to lose them. Oh, and then I got to sleep, too. Okay? Can't you see how chaotic my life is, Pastor? I see. That's everybody here, friend. You are not the exception to the rule, okay? But we have to heed the word of the Lord. We can't ever say my life is so awesomely busy that I don't have time to obey God. Because that's when your priorities are imbalanced. And the Lord will discipline you. He will frustrate your life. He will bring you under discipline so that you will correct your ways and do what is right. And your life is so frustrating and chaotic precisely because your priorities are imbalanced and you are not serving the Lord the way you are supposed to. If you were just to simplify your life, church, family, and work, your life would be so simple. You'd still be busy, but you wouldn't be as frustrated trying to do a million things to the 100% of your ability. Things that really don't matter. Well, the Lord says that every saint must be serving the body with whatever gifts he's given them. And elders are to set an example for you to follow, and you must follow. The good example, I should say. Hebrews 13, verse 7 says this, and these are very familiar verses to us, or hopefully they are, I don't know. It says, remember your leaders. Remember them. Not as if they're dead, okay? But remember them. Those who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Look at how their life is, how it's ending up. And then imitate their faith. Imitate what they believe and imitate what they do. Remember your leaders. They're speaking God's word to you. They're setting the example for you to follow so that you can have a life that's like that, the glorifying to God, sacrificial for the kingdom. Hebrews 10 verses later, it says, obey your leaders. Who is this talking to? It's talking to the church. Obey your leaders and submit to them because they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account, have to give an account, and let them do this with joy and not with groaning. But that would be of no advantage to you. Now, if the temple, going back to Haggai, if the temple were to be rebuilt for the glory of God, if the temple was going to be rebuilt to display the story of our sin and the salvation that we have through Christ, then the leaders would have to get cracking, and then everybody would need to follow their example. They would have to all obey the word of God brought by the prophet. They would have to hear the rebuke against their sin of complacency, their imbalanced priorities, and the fear of men, because that was all part of their sin. Complacency, imbalanced priorities, the fear of men. They would hear the rebuke, and then they'd have to change their ways, and they would have to fear the Lord instead of fearing men. Listen, sometimes sermons have rebuke in them because God calls us to repent. Sometimes sermons have rebuke in them because God calls us to repent. You can't get angry. You can't puff out your chest when God rebukes you. Just don't do it. You can't say that you don't like the tone of how a sermon was delivered just because it graded you wrong in your sin. That's God's message to you. Don't get mad at me. Take it up with him. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you. Why would you get mad when he tries to correct you? It's for your own good. Why would you shake a fist at him and say, I don't want to sit under that kind of teaching? What you're saying is you don't want to sit under the authority of God. You're acting like a non-Christian, because that's what they say. Ultimately, you are in the wrong if you don't repent of your sin. Let me ask you, when you read Haggai's message, if you were Israel, Do you think that message was pleasant to hear? Guys, you're building your own houses, and my house lies in ruins. I just freed you. Can you just for a moment pretend to be part of that remnant and what that feels like? Just let that, whatever it is, that situation, the emotion that would come to you, the thoughts that would come to you, the reaction that would happen in your heart as God, through the prophet, just speaks to you. That's what's happening. The prophet didn't sugarcoat it. He didn't deliver the message while walking on eggshells. He just gave it to them because he was commissioned by God to speak. That's it. He feared God. His message is not a pleasant one to hear. He had to tell the people, you're broke because God is angry with you. You care about your own house more than the house of God. God is displeased. Change your ways now. That's how it would come across. Okay? You might not feel the sting of that rebuke because you're not part of Judah and the remnant, but I guarantee that they did. Okay? They feared the Lord, and they began to do the things that he told them to do. And while that particular application doesn't apply to us, like we're not going to leave today and rebuild the temple, okay? We can certainly see that we are responsible for listening to the word of God and obeying the word of God so that we are doing the things that God wants us to do. It's very simple. So friends, church meetings aren't what we're doing now, this gathering. We don't come to church. We are the church, by the way. Church gatherings aren't times for you to come and hear a sermon and go home just to get information in your head. It's a time for us Christians to hear the voice of God by his word. It's a time for us to repent of sin. It's a time for us to reform our ways. And it's a time for us to believe and do what God tells us to do in light of the cross and what Christ has done for us in his resurrection. Let me ask, what really are you coming for when you come to this place to meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ and your co-laborers? What really are you coming for? I don't come here because I have a best friend here. I don't come here to socialize for the sake of socializing. If I want to socialize, I could do that anywhere. I come here as a pastor to train and to teach people to do the things of God. If we're buds, that's wonderful. It really would be if we were buds and close and all that. If we're not intimate friends, like best friends, that's okay too. Because there's something bigger here than just my social need and desire for interaction with other people. There's something bigger going on than my felt need. You get that? People are going to hell under the wrath of God. And we all have these felt needs that they're the supreme thing in my life. When people are going to burn forever because the wrath of God abides forever on their sin, we need to come here to get equipped and trained to unite together to do the work of God. Can we just wake up for a second and realize that church is more important than my felt needs? I'm sorry to have to say it like that, but there's a lot of felt needs going on right now, and we got to push past that. We have to. I have felt needs too. You know, I get my feelings hurt when people tell me things. I do. Ask my wife, she'll tell you, okay? I get my feelings hurt too. I feel lonely sometimes here? The amount of stuff that I do and work and things like that. Sometimes I feel lonely. And here I am because I don't care about that. I got to equip you. I don't want your friends and family dying and perishing in hell. I don't want you being under the discipline of God. I want you to grow in godliness and have the joy of God in your heart. Those things are important. If we don't sing Kumbaya together, that's great because I don't like that song, okay? We're co-laborers, fellow soldiers. We are soldiers, fellow, that is in the scripture. We are fellow soldiers for the gospel. You think war is fun? You think anybody just wants to show up and do battle because it's a hoot? That's hard. That's warfare. That's grimy and gritty and hard and uncomfortable and exhausting. But we are brothers and sisters as well. We should love one another. Our hearts should be united in affection because of the love of Christ and what he has shown to us. But let's not put feelings above sacrifice for one another. Let's not put feelings above teaching and discipleship and fellowship. Let's not put feelings above the real work of God. We're united in Christ. We don't have to get all goose pimply, okay? If we do, that's all right, but we don't have to. Christ unites us under his leadership. That is a reality that you cannot escape. If you are a Christian, you are under the leadership of Christ. If he has brought you to this church, you are under this leadership, under his leadership, and we are united. That is a reality that you cannot escape, okay? Therefore, we're to do things together. Not just games, not just pizza, not just park. I'm talking about real things, real ministry, helping people who are hurting, helping single mothers, caring for those who are physically disabled, the orphans and the widows, all while sharing the gospel and bringing the love of God to them, not just physically, but most important, through the good news. That is the work of God in building up the kingdom. That's what we are to do. The primary ministry that happens at this church should not happen on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night. It should happen while we are out in the world where the real hurt and the real pain and the real misery of sin has taken effect in people's life. That is where we do ministry. You come here to get equipped, and we go out and we terrorize the kingdom of Satan in order to magnify and bring about the kingdom of God in its fullness. Okay? So let's do what God wants. Let's serve one another. Let's learn the word of God together. Let's do what the word tells us. Let's love our God and let's love one another. Let's preach to the lost and the damned. Let's move out of our complacency and stop being only concerned about our own agendas, and let's do ministry together. Let's not worry about building an old temple. Let's worry about building the living temple of God. That's what we need to do. And that is the work that we need to be a part of. Are you complacent? Are you more concerned about your 401k and your home and your boat and your car and your retirement plan and your job status while the kingdom of God looks miserable in the United States and pathetic and weak and anemic? There's a scathing rebuke on this country, church. The American church is weak. People have no commitment to the body of believers. They have no commitment to true doctrine. They have no commitment to sin or good leadership. All they want is their felt needs met, and they will go wherever they can to whatever church is currently serving that up on the menu. The church in America is suffering. It breaks my heart. I've led churches like that. I've been a part of churches like that. God's church looks like it's lying in ruins. You and me, we are called to do something great, and that is to obey the voice of God and be mobilized. One of the often overlooked truths of Scripture is that our spiritual gifts are spiritually operated. Our spiritual gifts are spiritually operated. Our acts of service for God and the good deeds that we do for the Lord's glory are done by the power of God. Of course, we do them. We do them. But the Lord is working with us and through us. There's a synergistic effort going on. God uses us and works through us, but we are doing things. So we see the leaders obeying God. We see the people obeying God. The only other thing I want to look at this morning, and it's highlighted in the last couple of verses, is this. The obedience to God is by the power of God. This is a game changer for your thinking. It should be. Okay, and I'm going to get there in a second because I think it's going to course correct some of our issues in our own congregation. I think this is a game changer, okay? Obedience to God, and you probably, I know that truth. Yes, but is it affecting the way that you live? That's what I'm more concerned about. We know that spiritual gifts are spiritually operated. The Spirit works in us. But there's something bigger I think we're missing here, okay? Look at verse 13. It says, then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, delivered the Lord's message to the people. Here's what God says. I am with you. This is the Lord's declaration. I am with you. Hear that. I love what he tells the people. Why is God telling them that? Just so that they know he's hanging around and chilling with them? Nope. He's telling them that because he's the one that's going to be working in and through them. God is doing this. He's going to accomplish the temple construction project. He will. So do you get that? It is the Lord who's enabling them to chop down trees, to cut down planks, to erect a building. The Lord is working through hammer-swinging framers and construction workers. I don't know if that strikes you as a mind alterer, a way of changing your thinking. Sometimes we tend to think that God really works through people who occupy leadership roles only. And somehow we think that the guy taking out the trash or locking the building or straightening up the chairs, and Raymond, I had no idea you were going to do that this morning, the little demonstration. That is written right here, brother, for you, okay? I had no idea. The guy running sound, emptying the coffee filters. Sometimes we think that's just junk work. And the really good ministry takes place right here, or as you're leading a small group. And I need to correct your thinking, if that's you. If you swing a hammer, you swing it for the glory of God, and you swing that thing like Thor, okay? If you stick electrical tape on something, you do it for the glory of God, so that nobody gets shocked and killed, okay? If you lock up, you do it for the glory of God. But you need to know this. The Lord is with you as you serve God and anything you do related to this church. The Lord is with you, and He's working in you to accomplish His plan. And there is no task here that is unimportant. None. If you change a diaper, you know what that means? It means a mom and dad get to hear the word of God without having their attention distracted, so that they go home, they can go home and raise their kids to love Jesus and come to the knowledge and the faith in Christ that is needed for salvation, so that their kid will be forever with God. That is what your diaper changing does. You think that's a small task? We look at things so backwards. If you open it and flick on the air, if you open up and flick on the air conditioning, you know what that means? It means you're responsible for making people sweat and freeze in church, and nobody likes you, okay? That's what that means, all right? The same for the sound guy. You're responsible for frustrating people because the music's not loud enough or too loud. These are two positions, I'm just going to say it, these are two positions of servers in the church that get the most complaints. I'll tell you that. The Lord is with them and their service. Does that change how you think about them? It better. It really ought to. God bless you, sound man. If it's too loud or too quiet, or we get a little feedback every now and then, I don't care. You're serving me. I'm not going to complain that your sacrifice doesn't meet my standard 100% of the time. If it's too hot or too cold in here, Mr. Turn the air conditioning on, man, I'm not going to complain that you failed me, because you came to serve me. Do you get that? Do you get what your felt needs and personal... Do you see the damage that we can do to people when God is with them and they are serving and you criticize in a way that doesn't take into account what God is doing for you? Do you realize that God is working through broken vessels to bring you grace? That is church. That is a proper ecclesiology that needs to change the way that we interact with one another. I can hardly even talk to you because of that. Because so many of you serve in so many ways. And then there's a part of us that likes to complain about how people are serving us. I don't know why. But when the Lord says, I am with you, that changes everything for me. And I hope it does for you. And I hope you'll pray for everybody that serves in this church, and pray for every heart that is tempted to complain about any act of service that is done for your benefit, with God in that person trying to love on you. Are we going to repent and love each other and help each other? Or are we going to continue to let the house of God and the temple of God lie in spiritual ruins? This is real stuff, church. I understand we're talking about an Old Testament temple, but this is the real temple right here that all that was a shadow of, okay? This is the Lord's work. He's working in and through you to accomplish His plan. There is no unimportant task. I think it'd be good for us to remember some of these things, that when you serve by the power of God. God is with them, enabling them to serve and to bring grace to me and to you. So you don't really want to complain when they don't nail it 100%. Do you really want to complain that somebody didn't meet your particular preaching need because they're not as eloquent, or because they had too much doctrine in it, or not enough application, or they didn't dress right. Do you really want to complain that the pastor showed 5 minutes of frustration in a sermon when the guys preached hundreds of hours of sermons with thousands of hours of preparation and never ever showed any personal frustration? Do we really want to do that? God is with that guy when he serves. You really want to grumble that the potluck food, Little Caesars again? They didn't prepare very hard to love on me. Come on. I'm not saying anybody did that. I'm just using stupid examples that pop up into my head. God is serving us to other people. God is with them. Have we forgotten that, or do we only see the sinner serving us? My goodness, it is the Savior serving us. That is what is happening. It is the Savior serving us through broken vessels. I'm chipped. I'm marred. I am cracked through and through. So are you. And in God's grace, he says, I'm going to use this broken vessel to serve another broken vessel and mend them up just a little bit more to make them beautiful vessels. He makes the broken beautiful. He turns ashes into something beautiful. He takes dead hearts and he makes them alive. We are a work in progress, church. Amen. We got a long way to go. And I wish Christ would come today because the job would be done. But he may not. And so we got to bear with one another and love with one another. Verse 14 says, the Lord roused. And this is, I'm preaching you all the application stuff before we even look at the scripture. That way when you read the scripture, you see exactly what I'm talking about. So I'm kind of doing it backwards. I'm pre-explaining everything, okay? Verse 14 says, the Lord roused. Who? The Lord did. The spirit of Zerubbabel and the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. He also, the Lord roused the spirit of the high priest, Joshua, son of Jehozadak. And the Lord roused the spirit of all the remnant of the people. God did this. And they began to work on the house of the Lord of armies, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. When I look at Haggai, I see sinners doing the work of God, and God is with them doing his purpose and agenda. But his word must come to the leaders, it must come to the people. Everyone must obey, and the Lord will rouse us. He will work in us. His spirit will move in us to use natural and spiritual gifts to get this kingdom work done. And I pray to that end that that's what we will do. Why did God want this temple rebuilt? Why did God want the temple rebuilt? I've already explained. I've explained it before in previous sermons. The temple is where God dwelt symbolically in the Holy of Holies. And the rest of Israel was cut off. Just as the entire world is cut off from God because of our sin. And God established a priesthood. And this priesthood would take the blood of sacrifices and cleanse the temple and cleanse the people of God, so that the people could approach God and be with him through the sacrifice, through the priestly work. And it ultimately all points to the fact that God has always desired for humanity to be in fellowship with him. And this fellowship, this removal of separation, can only happen through a priest who lives forever to make intercession between us and God. There is that one priest whose work forever continues, and that priest is that great high priest is Jesus Christ, who was foreshadowed in the priestly work of those Levites who died and had to be replaced over and over and over again. And the leadership of Christ in our life was foreshadowed when all the leaders in Israel and in the church who died and had to be replaced over and over and over again, because once and for all, Christ will return and he will lead us forever. And we will never fall away. But that priestly work was foreshadowed in Christ. And Christ came. And he didn't offer the sacrifice of a bull or a goat or a ram. He offered himself as a sacrifice. To cleanse us of sin. To remove the veil that hindered us from getting to God. This barrier of sin that is unbreachable by our own efforts. This is what Christ has come to do. To build us into a true temple, as he is the true priest, the true sacrifice, to bring us to the one true God. That's why his life and death matter. He beat sin for us by suffering its consequence. He beat sin for us by conquering the grave. He beat Satan, our biggest adversary, by doing these things. And so he's called us now together to do the work of God, to participate in what he is doing. And that is what we must do as we listen to the voice of Jesus Christ, our God, and the Word, and His Word that He's already spoken. That's why God wants the temple rebuilt, because it's the story of a gospel in a building. And that building and all that's going on represents this reality right here and how we've been affected by what Christ has done for us. Beautiful pictures, beautiful reality. This is the church. So we come together to hear the voice of God and to obey. If you're not a Christian, and none of this makes sense to you, I hope some of it did. But the reality is that God is constantly inviting people to be a part of His family. The good news is that although you are separated from God, it is through Jesus, His death and resurrection, as I just explained, where His sacrifice suffers the wrath of God for you, for your sin, and His death overcomes your death so that you will have eternal life forever with God. And the temple, that all pictured all that. And God now invites you to obey His voice, to obey the gospel, to turn away from living a life of rebellion against God and to turn to Christ in faith and say, Jesus, You are the only one who can save me. You are the only one who can rescue me. You are the only one who can make sure that my sins are forgiven, that I'm given eternal life, that I'm restored to God. Only You can do that. And to put your full confidence in Him, not anything that you do, but your full trust and confidence, your full faith, your reliance upon Him to rescue you as you turn from sin. God is inviting you to do that, and He commands you to do that so that you will be a part of His family forever and ever, enjoying Him in the new creation, in the new world that He will rebuild one day. And so if you are hearing this gospel message for the first time or for the 100th time, it does not matter. The call still stands the same. Repent, turn from your sin, and trust in Christ to save you. If you are not a Christian, I plead with you to do that. May God gift you with faith and repentance to come to Him. And may He give you a new heart so that you may do what He's asking you to do now and commanding you to do. And if you are a Christian, having heard what we heard, I don't know what God is addressing you in specifically, but I know there's plenty of things there for all of us to chew on something and to go home and repent of and to walk in a new way of living as our God has been good to us. We are in the middle. We're full on in the middle of God's grace. We are, if we're in Christ. So why would we not listen to the voice of God when He calls us to turn away from selfishness and complacency and imbalanced priorities? So the message is simple. When the voice of God comes to you in His Word, obey. Let us do the things that God wants us to do. With that, let us pray, church. Heavenly Father, we lift You high. We exalt Your Son, Jesus. And by Your Spirit, Lord, we ask that You would continue to do a redemptive work in our hearts and in our minds. Lord, that You would be glorified. The sinners would come home. And that Your church would be stronger than ever. God, thank You for being with us as we serve one another. God, thank You for being with me as I gave some meager efforts to share Your word with this congregation and Your people. Lord, may they receive it with love, even if there was correction in their God, even if there was rebuke, may they receive it the way that You want them to receive it. Whatever of my sinfulness or humanity that I brought to this, Lord, may it just fade away in light of Your good word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.